Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15 and can be found on page 11 of the bulletin or projected above. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Aaron. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin earlier. You can find that now. There's a spot to jot down these three things that I want you to listen for. The first is the tooth fairy. Secondly, I want you to listen for a description of the first fruits. Aaron read that. It's in a couple of spots in this passage. And then thirdly, an illustration about a guaranteed win. So, tooth fairy, first fruits, and a guaranteed win. With that, let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us because you love us, and we thank you for the great promises that you make, that when your people gather around your word, you will accomplish what you desire. And so, Father, we pray on this morning in particular that we would behold your Son in all of his beauty and all of his glory. We might know the hope that we have in him, and that we might know the love that he has for us. We pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Some of you all have heard this story before, but when I was about 7 years old, I was in the middle of losing a lot of my baby teeth, which I know some of you kids are doing right now. And part of the routine at our house, as it may be in yours, was that the tooth fairy would come and would leave $1 for your lost tooth. And so what we would do is we would usually set our teeth on the nightstand rather than under the pillow, which is somehow we figured out that's what the tooth fairy prefers. And so every time that you would leave a tooth, you would, with great hope, expect and know that you were going to see a dollar on that nightstand the next morning. And so one time, I got this idea that if the tooth fairy would leave $1 without even being asked, maybe she would leave more if I asked for more, okay? And so what I did is I wrote a note to the tooth fairy asking her to leave not $1, but $1 million. And I actually had to look up how many zeros are on a million in order to write this note. And so honestly, like, I went to bed that night and my hopes were through the roof. Like, I was totally confident this was going to happen, and I was honestly thinking, like, why hasn't somebody thought of this before, you know? And so I go to sleep so hopeful, only to wake up the next morning to find a $1 bill on my nightstand. And I don't even think the tooth fairy left a note explaining herself as to what happened there. But my hopes were crushed. I had been really excited about it. And the thing is, we all have stories like that. Stories where your hopes are through the roof about something, only to then be let down. And I think the crazy thing about this is that there is still a part of us that will continue to grasp for hope even when it doesn't make sense to do so. And it's interesting to think about why that is the case. Why is it that we cling to hope like that even when it's irrational? Well, I think that the reason for that is because we as humans are created to hope. So Tim Keller says that we are irreducibly hope-based creatures, that you are actually created to hope. And so there's some sense in which you can't help but hope. Even if that hope is totally irrational, like asking the tooth fairy for $1 million, we cling to hope as long as we can. Here's the problem with that, though. And it's that so much of what we hope for never happens. And even if it does, it doesn't last. Because there is always something that's going to eventually put an end to our hopes. And here's why. It's because lasting hope in this world is impossible in the face of death. Because no matter how much you cling to hope in the face of death, death always wins. And so in a very real way, death destroys hope. So the problem for us at the end of the day with being hope-based creatures is death itself. Norm MacDonald, one of my favorite comedians, had this great set in some stand-up he was doing where he said, I think scientists should look into the whole death thing. Because they seem to focus on diseases, and I don't really care about them because the guy goes, hey, I fixed your arthritis. And I say, well, and I'm still going to die? Yeah. And he goes on and says, that's why I can't get behind politicians, because they're always like, our biggest problem today is unemployment. And I'm like, what about getting old and sick and dying? And that's actually one of the ways that we try to cope with the awful reality of death. It's by humor, by laughing about it. Because the reality of it is so heavy that we just grasp for anything to try to help us cope. And sometimes that looks like just trying to distract ourselves from it. So you pour another drink, you watch another show, or you scroll your social media feeds one more time, just in the hope that you can put this out of your mind. Others of us try to do this by doing everything that we can to stave off the effects of aging. And so you eat clean, you exercise like crazy, you try to make yourself look young and beautiful, even to just in a small way put off the inevitable. A lot of us try to do this by living a meaningful life. I think this is really common. And so you work really hard. And you think to yourself, like, I want to do good in the world. I want to make a difference. I want to make this world a better place. And there's something that is so good about that. Here's the tough thing, though. It doesn't change anything in the end. As one comedian said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. And that's really it. The problem is that no matter what you do, you cannot escape death. And so as long as death is still in this world, the kind of true and lasting hope that we long for is impossible. And it might be surprising for you to hear that the Bible says that's actually right. That if death is the end of the story, then real hope is impossible. But the Bible also says that God has done something about death. Because the claim of Christianity is that the resurrection of Jesus, what we celebrate today, is the only basis for true hope. And it's the kind of hope that's possible even in the face of death. How so? Well, that's what Paul answers for us in this part of 1 Corinthians 15. And so I want to frame our time by asking and answering this question. How does Easter restore our hope? Three ways. Here's the first. Easter restores our hope by reminding us that death is our enemy. By reminding us that death is our enemy. So look back to verses 21 and 22. Paul says in verse 21, for as by a man came death. And then verse 22, for as in Adam all die. And here's what's really interesting about that first phrase. If death came into the world, then that actually means that there was a time when death wasn't. A time when the world was free of the ravages of sorrow and death. And there's a part of us that like struggles to even imagine what that would be like. But with that one phrase, what Paul does is he taps into the bigger story of the Bible, and that goes all the way back to the very beginning, where God created this world and he created everything in it in love. And the picture you get in those early chapters of Genesis is of Adam and Eve, this man and this woman, dwelling with God in this rich, intimate, unhindered relationship in this world that is free of sin and sorrow. And it was a world where things are the way they are supposed to be. So what happened then? Why is it not like that anymore? Well, the man and the woman rejected God and rebelled against him and sinned against him. And when they did, they plunged God's good world into now this state of sin and brokenness and death. And so this is why Paul says what he does in Romans 6:23. He says the wages of sin is death. And so death is the awful result of sin in this world. And it's not the way things are supposed to be. And the thing about this is that there is something deep within you, deep within your bones, that knows that that's true. And you feel that anytime somebody dies, but you really feel it when somebody young dies. And you really feel it when somebody dies unexpectedly and suddenly. On March 15th, 2013, my 28-year-old brother-in-law was killed in a car accident. And when we greeted the family that night at the visitation, I was standing right next to my mother-in-law. And I heard person after person say to her, "Karen, I am so, so sorry. It is not supposed to be like this. Parents are not supposed to bury their children." Now, why would it be so important to remember that? Well, part of it is because we get so accustomed to death that we start saying and even believing things like, well, death is just a part of life. Death, it's natural, and what we need to do is come to a place where we make peace with that. And so every Easter, I mention this book by Nicholas Wolterstorff. It's called Lament for a Son. And it's the account of his processing of his own grief, the loss of his 25-year-old son in this freak mountaineering accident. And he tells the story of somebody saying to his wife, "I hope you're learning to learn to live at peace with Eric's death." Here's his response. He didn't say this. This is what he wrote about that. He says, "Peace, shalom, salam. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. God is appalled by death." So Easter reminds you that that is true, that death is an enemy, that God hates death, that he never makes peace with it. What he does instead is conquer it. And you have got to know that that is true in order to have real hope. Because true hope is impossible if you try to ignore reality. And so the temptation that we have is to sort of downplay things and to think that this really isn't that bad. And we do that just because we want to have some sense of hope. Some of you who know me a bit more personally will know that my love language is GIFs, or GIFs, depending on how you like to pronounce it. One of my all-time favorites is of a cartoon dog sitting at a table, drinking a cup of coffee, and the room is on fire everywhere around him. And the dog is saying, "This is fine. I'm okay with the events that are unfolding currently. That's okay. Things are going to be okay." And then he burns up in flames and burns up as well. It's a great GIF. I mention that because that's sometimes how we think about what hope is. That it's sort of pretending that things really aren't that bad. That is not real hope. That is naive optimism, and that is totally different from biblical hope. True biblical hope that's grounded in Easter is big enough to look death in the face and say what it is: an enemy. And that is one way that Easter restores our hope, by reminding us that death is our enemy. Here's the second. Easter restores our hope by guaranteeing the resurrection of God's people, by guaranteeing the resurrection of God's people. So this is what Paul's getting at when he uses this word first fruits in verses 20 and through 23. Look back at verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so what does that mean? What does that word first fruits mean? It's an agricultural term that actually refers to this Jewish feast of the harvest. It's sometimes called the feast of the first fruits in Leviticus 23. And so the first fruits were this representative portion of the entire harvest. And so the way this would work is that you would bring this beginning of the harvest to this festival, and you would wave it before the Lord as an offering of thanks to him. And it was the beginning of this full harvest yet to come. Here's what's really important about it. Those first fruits and the harvest that is still yet to come were part of this one single harvest. And that the first fruits were a sort of guarantee of the rest of the harvest to come. And so here's why that matters. Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are connected like the first fruits and the rest of the harvest are connected. That they're actually part of this one single harvest, or we could even say it this way, they're part of this one single resurrection. They're inseparable, so that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. It's a down payment or a pledge that you will one day be raised just as Christ was. And so Paul makes the same point in verses 21 and 22. Look at verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." He's saying that if you are in Christ, your resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection. And so you might think about it this way. You've heard the phrase, there are only two things that you can be certain of in this life, death and taxes, right? Which are due 2 weeks from tomorrow, by the way, just as a heads up. Paul says there is something even more certain than both of those things. If you have put your faith in Christ, or in Paul's words in verse 23, if you belong to Christ, you will, with absolute certainty, be raised as well. Your resurrection is inseparable from Christ's resurrection. And now the question then is, when is that going to happen? When will we experience that? Paul says in verse 23, that will happen at Christ's coming. His real point, though, is that your resurrection is inevitable if you're in Christ. That your future is certain. There was an English Puritan in the 17th century named Thomas Watson, and he says, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." What does that mean for this longing that we have for real hope? Well, I think so much of the hopelessness that we experience all the time is something that grows out of this fertile ground of cynicism towards the future. So what is cynicism? Cynicism is expecting the worst to happen, so then you're either going to be right or you're going to be pleasantly surprised. And that kind of cynicism develops when you have been hurt or let down so many times that you just start expecting it to happen. And the thinking goes like this. You think, like, maybe it's not going to hurt so bad this time when I expect it to happen. And the problem with that is, one, it doesn't work. It doesn't keep you from feeling that pain. And two, when you start viewing your life through that lens, it is almost impossible to stop. And that is a miserable way to live. Here's the thing, though. If you have put your faith in Jesus, and your resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection, then you don't have to live a life of cynicism anymore. So here's how one pastor describes what is your worst case future scenario. Here's what he says. "For every believer, the worst case future scenario is resurrection and everlasting life in Jesus. Yes, in the end, that is as bad as it can possibly get for us in Jesus. Uninterrupted, unhindered, perpetual bliss in the garden city of God with a tree in its center that is there for the healing of the nations. And when you start to believe that's true, it will change the way that you view your entire life. See, Easter says that your future is certain. And it is so, so glorious. Because your resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection if you've put your faith in him. And so that's the second way that Easter restores our hope. Thirdly, and finally, Easter restores our hope by destroying death in the end. So one of the main expectations in the Old Testament of the Messiah is that he would come as this king who would rule and reign over all things. And this is all over the Old Testament. One of those hopes comes from Psalm 110, says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that Psalm 110 verse 1 is in the background of what Paul is saying in verse 25, where he says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And this is part of what he's getting at in verses 27 and 28 as well. Everything is going to be put under the rule of this Messiah king. He is going to defeat everything that opposes his good and redemptive purposes for his world. Here's the problem with that, though. There is one enemy that has not yet fully been destroyed. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So how does Jesus do this? How is Jesus going to destroy death? He does it in one of the wildest, most counterintuitive ways that you could ever imagine. He actually gives himself over to death. He dies so that he can actually destroy death from the inside. But part of what this means is that you have a Savior who has tasted the gut-wrenching agony and sorrow of death. Because he has experienced it literally from the inside. You have a Savior who knows what it is to suffer unthinkable grief and pain. And that means that he can identify with you when you suffer unthinkable grief and pain. I think one of the things that's so interesting about us is that what we want most in our grief is for somebody to understand how we feel. We want somebody who can, in some way, even just to some degree, identify with us. Some of you will be familiar with the actor Rob Delaney. He lost his two and a half year old son to brain cancer a couple of years ago, and he wrote this book about his son and about his grief. And in the first chapter, he describes why he decided to write a book like this, and he says, it's so that you can feel what he feels. Here's how he puts it. "That is one thing grief does to me. It makes me want to make you understand. It makes me want you to understand. I want you to understand. But you statistically cannot. You forget that my son died. Then you remember. Then you forget again. I don't forget." Jesus does not forget. He can identify with you in your sorrow because he knows it from the inside. But he doesn't just identify with us in that pain and in that sorrow of death. He is one who has done something about it. Because 3 days later, after giving himself over to the power of death, he walked out of that tomb on that first Easter morning. And when he did, he dealt this final death blow to death itself. And that means, as one author puts it, that death no longer has a stranglehold on you. It means that death has been, past tense, defeated. That death does not get the final word, that death will not win in the end, but that life does, resurrection life in Jesus. And that win is guaranteed. And so, kids, I want you to think about what it would be like if you went into your baseball game or your soccer game with absolute certainty, with a guarantee that you were going to win. So then, how might you feel When you get to a spot in the game and you're down a few runs, you're down a few goals, and things aren't looking very good, well, it would probably mean that you would still have all the hope in the world even when things are hard, because you know what's going to happen in the end, right? That's what Jesus' resurrection does for you. It guarantees that death will one day be fully and finally destroyed, completely eradicated from this world. And Paul is so confident about this that just in a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, he starts mocking death. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Because he knows that that day is coming and that victory is sure. So one final question then. How do we share in his victory? We share in his victory by trusting in the one who has already conquered death, by putting your faith in him. And that really is the invitation to you. See, Easter means that this real lasting hope that you and I long for and can't seem to find anywhere else is not just a possibility, it's actually a certainty. It's just as certain as Christ's resurrection from the dead. So let me close with this. I want to read to you how the Bible describes the end of all things in Revelation 21. Here's what the Apostle John says. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more.'" Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are a God who has sent your Son to endure death for us and to conquer death for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we stand in his victory. We stand as those who have all the hope in the world because our resurrection is just as certain as his. And so, Father, on this Easter morning, we pray that you would give us that sense of real, tangible hope, that true and lasting hope that we long for, and that it would make its way to every part of our lives, that we would be a people characterized by hope. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.